To turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 4, Gospel of Luke and the 4th chapter, please. The focus of our attention this evening will be verses 38 and 39. Luke chapter 4, verse 38 and 39, and we'll read just the verses we're considering tonight. Let's hear the word of God. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. They besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Amen. Thank the Lord for his word and the unusual providence of looking at this text when your mother-in-law comes to town. Not planned. But the Lord knows, but we trust to be a word for us all. Let's still our hearts together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Father, we are thankful for all that has preceded this point. Our hearts have been lifted up. Our souls have been made glad. Our souls take delight in being in thy presence. We look to a day when we will forever be in thy presence to serve and worship and rejoice in thee with unsinning hearts. But Lord, teach these still broken and fallen hearts of ours, though renewed by grace, to rejoice in thee more and more and to find delight in thy presence above all the treasures of the world. Pour out thy Spirit, O God, upon preacher and upon the congregation. We all need help. The devil does a number on us. He's always trying to afflict us. How he presses upon the soul of those that are upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give help then. Give victory. Give power. Save those yet in their sin, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's important to remember, beloved, that the best of people may be afflicted with the greatest of burdens. Just as it was the will of the Father for his Son to bear our sin and the burden of that sin upon himself, so it is often the will of God for his saints to bear unusual afflictions. Afflictions they would never seek for. Burdens they might never have imagined they would ever have to bear themselves. It's good to remember that when we're confronted with any scene of sickness or infirmity or other difficult circumstances that the child of God may go through. Good and godly people may at times be exercised with the sharpest of afflictions, perhaps even afflictions that few without Christ have ever had to bear. But as we read these verses and we learn of the fever, the great fever that came upon Peter's mother-in-law, we see that those that love the Lord, those that desire the Lord, those that are interested in serving the Lord, as we see following her healing, that they at times may be laid aside, that times they may go through seasons of tremendous affliction and tremendous trial. But there's a spiritual lesson here, a lesson that is contained that we must not miss, for the fever that gripped the heart of this woman represents a spiritual malady that grips the heart of all, that malady of sin and the influences of sin. Fevers, for example, make men restless, which is a picture of the wicked and those without Christ, We are told that the wicked are like the troubled sea. And if you've ever seen someone or ever yourself experienced a high fever, a great fever, then you will know the restlessness that sets in upon the body. You can get no comfort at all. And you toss and you turn and you twist and nothing can bring you any relief. So it is with sin. Men without Christ are restless men. They know not what they want or desire. And even where they seem to fix upon their heart's desire, yet when they find it, when they suddenly get what they so often have sought for and desired, then immediately they see the need to move on to something else. They have not found the pearl of great price. They have not found peace and rest. They are constantly in these waves of to and fro, restlessly seeking for one thing and then another. They have no peace. Fevers also push men to extreme heat and extreme cold, the extremities of experience. And again, men without Christ are men often without balance, men that are unstable, men that are constantly, again, wavering and moving and shifting. And fevers also spread. The evil effects of sin are just like the fever, which if someone should come into contact with that one with the fever, they are in danger of taking the fever themselves. And so it is with sin in this world, that often the greatest sins that are practiced by sinners have been learned at the feet of another sinner. And they have learned how to sin, they have learned how to rebel by being in the presence of those that rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, be careful who you spend time with. Be careful of those that influence your mind and your heart, whether it be in the actual presence of other people and watching how they live, or whether it be through all the other vehicles of media that still influence your heart. I was talking just on Friday with a brother who talked about what influenced him before he came to Christ and sins that he committed and entered into because of what he learned as he digested things from the world, spent time looking, listening, and watching various forms of entertainment, movies and music and so on. These things spread. And how a fever depicts that fallen state of man. The virus or bacteria of sin gets into men and makes them troubled and exhibits a condition that only the Lord himself can deal with. And that's what we see this evening. As we consider these two verses, we'll see the grace of Christ to Peter's mother-in-law. The grace of Christ to Peter's mother-in-law. And we will note, first of all, the intercession made, the authority exercised, and then the purpose revealed. Note with me, first of all, as we look at this text, the intercession made. We read in verse 38, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her." A couple of things to note here. They sought first for his presence in the home. They sought for Christ's presence in the home. They besought him for her. That is, they made a collective appeal for Christ to visit and to look at the condition of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, when we think of they, we will ask the question, well, who? Who made this appeal? And when we read the Gospel of Mark, we learn that Peter was there, Andrew was there, his brother, and also James and John were present, and perhaps there were others as well. We don't know if Peter's wife was there. We have no idea. We can't make too much of an assumption there. She's not mentioned. But certainly these four men are there. And certainly we might say that at least Peter and possibly Andrew and maybe even James and John entered into this intercession before the Lord, crying out to him to come to the home, come into the house. As he leaves the synagogue, immediately they make the appeal, "Come to Simon's house," where Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. They wanted Christ to be in the home. That's a little like what we thought about this morning, isn't it? The need for the Lord to be in the home, the need for our homes to be ordered after the gospel, the need to instruct our children, our children's children, in the things of God. There is this desire for the people of God to have the Lord in their home. And this is exhibited here. They want Christ in the home. They're not willing for Christ to go to wherever else he may have stayed, wherever else he may have been residing at that time. They make this appeal, "Lord, come with us. Come here because My mother-in-law is sick with a fever. It's very easy for us to live in such a way where we practice our religious activity purely in the public arena. That's where they were. They were in the synagogue, giving themselves to public worship, showing themselves to be religious, showing an interest in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, entering into all the aspects of public worship as it would be expressed there on the Jewish Sabbath in the synagogue. And it's very easy to leave it there. It's very easy to walk out of the door of the synagogue and set aside religious devotion. And that's what many people do. Many people live that way. And I often wonder, and I pray over the congregation wondering, are there those in the congregation, and that's the way they're living? It perhaps is not the way they've always lived. There may have been a time where they lived with great devotion and great expression of love for Christ. And their homes were a Bethel, where God was, and where he was loved and adored and treasured and praised. But that's not the case. It's not the case at present. They have left the Lord, and they continue in certain religious practice. You continue to come to the place of worship. You're still here, still engaged, still in some way interested with what is going on. And you don't want to be perceived as someone who has gone completely away from God. But maybe that is the case. Whenever you leave this place tonight, there will not be any thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, no religious devotion, no expression of a real, vibrant Christian faith. And you have no real love or desire for Christ to be in the home. That's not the case here, but often is the case in the lives of some of God's people. Let us learn from the example. Let us be a people like these individuals who besought Christ to come, to be with them in the home, and to pray for specific needs. The Lord, you see, wants to be in fellowship with his people. He does. I wish we could grasp just how much his heart craves and longs for fellowship with his people. When the Lord addressed the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, he reflected that, his desire to have fellowship with his people. You'll know the text, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. I will dine with him, and he with me." I'm knocking upon the door. I'm beckoning you all to come. I'm desirous to experience and cause you to experience genuine, meaningful fellowship, to sit with me, to dine with me, to be in my presence. And the Lord still does that. He still knocks. He still visits the lives of his people whenever they grow distant, when they get into bypath meadows, when they get away, when their Christianity has become formal, just like the Laodiceans, when they imagine that they're fine, they don't really need the near presence of the Lord because they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's how it appears. It appears like everything is in order. It looks like everything is spick and span, and there's nothing to trouble on the external appearance of things. But the Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees the condition of the heart. And more than that, he deliberately withdraws from his people so that they might crave after him and long for him. But what a lamentable place to be in when we don't even discern the Lord's not there. And we're like Samson of old, and we wist not that the Lord has departed from us. And yet the Lord keeps knocking. And he stands at a distance, but he beckons. He's like the father in Luke 15. He's not running into the far country with his son, but he's always looking at the horizon, waiting for the day when his frame will appear and be coming towards him, and he may run and embrace him and enter into that fellowship that's reflected in that parable. Are you dining with the Lord? Is he in your home? Do you experience his presence? in the places where no one else sees? Is it your desire for it to always have the Lord in the home? The scripture advises the wise man in Proverbs 25, verse 17, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. And we don't want to overstay our welcome in homes, lest those that have been hospitable to us never want to be hospitable to us again. But that is not the case with the Lord. The child of God always wants the presence of Christ in the home. There ought to be in the heart a constant desire, a longing for the abiding presence of the risen Christ with them in the home, helping them with all of their chores and duties and responsibilities in the home. So they sought for Christ, they besought him for her, and this seeking was not for him to do something at a distance, as he did on occasion, but to bring him into the home. So they sought for his presence in his home, but they also sought for his power in the home as well. They sought for his power, didn't they? We are told in verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. This is what they were seeking for. She was lying there in home, at home in bed, while others were at the place of public worship. They had left to go and worship, and you might think, well, that seems a little unloving. They go off and head to the synagogue while she's there at home, writhing and suffering with the fever. But there's no reason to think that someone was not left to tend to her. Someone stayed behind. And perhaps part of the reason they were in the synagogue was to seek God, that God would have mercy, that God would step in to the need that there was in the home. Is that not what we do sometimes? We go to the house of God with a burden, with a care and concern, and rather than stay away from the house of God, we actually deliberately, with more readiness, go to the house of God because we're looking for relief. And it's there where we need our hearts to be lifted up and engage with the Lord and offer prayers unto God that he might have mercy to deal with the matter that we have left behind in our homes. Peter, those that were with him that besought the Lord, they had confidence that the Lord Jesus was interested in visiting the home and helping their family member. This poor woman, however, was incapable of even making that request. She couldn't make that request. She was bound by her sickness, incapable of worshiping, incapable of praying, incapable of serving, quite possibly delirious with the fever and lacking consciousness, as often is the case when someone has a great fever. And again, this is such a picture of the sinner. They are utterly powerless to help themselves, even powerless to actually seek the help that they need. And this is why the Lord has put such great weight upon the intercessory work of the people of God, that he values his people coming in on behalf of others to seek mercy on their behalf. Throughout the scriptures, we see this. Throughout the scriptures, there are reminders of this, whether it's Abraham praying over Sodom, beseeching the Lord for Lot, or Moses, or whomever it might be. You have over and over again reminders that the Lord puts value on his people seeking God on behalf of others, desiring mercy. And he hears their prayer. He hears their cry. Nowhere more is this needed than when we're dealing with lost souls. The idea that the lost soul can understand his own need and begin to seek God by his own power, that the lost soul might all of a sudden recognize his condition without any intervening grace. It's not possible. He's on a broad road that leads to destruction, clueless about his real condition and where he is headed. And the Lord encourages us to pray. He encourages his people to seek him on their behalf. And the illustrations are numerous. This is why God's people, the real believing people of God, always are an interceding people. To some degree, some will have a ministry of intercession that quite exceeds others. Thank God for those people. We may title them prayer warriors. people of that ilk are, their value is far above rubies. But for all the people of God, there is this encouragement to pray, to seek God on their behalf. And if you can just for a moment see this woman depicting the condition of the lost, you would not expect someone with a great fever to help themselves. You would not expect someone in this woman's condition to just do what she can and try to move in the direction of aiding herself. You would step in there. You would help her in whatever way you can. And this is what they do. This is what Peter and those with him do. They do what they can. They have no doubt tended to her. And whatever may have been the normal practices of dealing with a fever in that day, they have no doubt done. There's no doubt that they have gone to whatever lengths they could to alleviate her suffering. But she continues to express this unrelenting fever. And so they turn to the Lord. And God's people know that is the first stop for us all and the last. That we turn to the Lord in all of the needs of men, and especially with those that are lost. Child of God, if you have lost family members, those that burden your heart, you know this, but the Lord is pressing it on your heart afresh. There is only one place where you must be at all times, and that is before the Lord in prayer. Constantly praying, constantly seeking God, constantly uplifting that soul, naming that soul, presenting the cause before the Lord. They besought him for her. The Lord uses intercessory prayer. Did the Lord know about this fever? No doubt. And yet he responds to the intercession, to the cries of his people. This is what the Lord does. The Lord hears us in our burdens that we feel within our families, that we experience in this life. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 the encouragement in relation to prayer and seeking him. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. This is a reality. One of the brethren was dealing with this. The first message that came to us on Monday night dealt with this portion. And one of the points that was driven home to our hearts is the present sense of this, that seeing then that we have a great high priest. Not had, not may have, but we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. He has passed there, he is presently there, and he is laboring in prayer and is looking for the prayers of his people. So we hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly, come confidently, come to a throne. Come to a throne to obtain mercy. Mercy we cannot obtain anywhere else. But we can find wonderful comfort in talking to one another and bearing one another's burdens. But it has its limits, doesn't it? It has its limits in how much comfort it can bring to the soul. Child of God, may you frequent the throne of grace regularly, especially for those things of the utmost importance in your life. Just keep going. Keep attending that place, that throne of grace. Make your appointments there frequent. Make them to be purposeful and bring the needs. I know some of you are bearing heavy burdens. You're broken. As soon as you begin to talk about the matter with others, tears come from your eyes. Your heart is rending. Where better to shed those tears than before the Lord? Where better? You stand before me and you tell me of those burdens, and I am likely to have to hold back the tears myself as I see you weep. But part of my weeping is a sense of my own powerlessness to really help. My powerlessness to really make a difference in what you're burdened about. But the Lord is able. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And Simon Peter believed it. He cast all the care that he had upon the Lord. Those that were with him who had a care for this woman did the same. They besought him for her, seeking for his power to be shown in the home to deal with the fever. Spurgeon said, "Make a practice of telling the Lord about all your family concerns. Bring sicknesses and other troubles to your best friend. Do it at family prayer, but do it also at your bedside alone. If Jesus has come to stay with you, He will not hold Himself aloof from your anxieties. He comes with His great sympathetic heart to be afflicted in your afflictions." He does. Touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Desirous that we would bring these matters before the throne of grace to obtain mercy. You ask the question, why can't He simply grant it? Why can't He give the mercy? But He wants it to be obtained. Secondly, the authority exercised, we read in Mark's account of this event in Mark 1:31. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And if you bring all the accounts together of this event, we see the Lord coming to her, standing over her, taking her by the hand and lifting her up. But in the middle of that, Luke tells us that he rebuked the fever. This is the same word that is used in verse 35. If you go back up there, dealing with the unclean devil in the synagogue, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." He rebuked him. So he rebukes the unclean devil and he rebukes the fever. It's the same word also that is used to reflect his control over creation in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, where he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. It's a strange thing for the Lord to rebuke the sea or even to rebuke a fever. Some have thought about this and given it some consideration and wondered about something you rebuke. You don't tend to rebuke something that is not living, not organic life. So it's a strange word to use, but he rebuked the wind. And I was thinking about that. In ancient times, the sea was a fearful place. To this day, it can be a fearful place. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat or a sailing boat out in the middle of the sea. I have, but thankfully it wasn't too dangerous when I was there. But even with the little waves that were there, I had some concerns. Will this boat be okay? You know, tilt it right over at like 45 degrees or something. And you're a little concerned. But the sea can be a scary place to be. If you want to see the created world make an aggressive attempt to destroy, just try sailing on a stormy sea. And thus in Scripture, the sea is identified as part of the fallen world. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." No more sea. Strange. And yet this is how it will look. There will be no more sea. There will be rivers. The streams whereof will make glad the city of God. But there will be no sea. See, the sea is something that is part of a fallen world. Its power to destroy, its man's inability to control it. And so it's going to be gone in the new world. And so Christ's rebuking of the sea in Matthew chapter 8 signifies his authority over those powers in the world that will not exist in the eternal state. He rebuked the winds and the sea. And so he rebukes also an unclean devil because he will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth. And he rebukes the fever as well because it also has no place in the new heaven and the new earth. Christ rebukes all that has no part in the eternal state. Anything that does not belong, he rebukes. And so he stands over her and he rebuked the fever. Tremendous. Reminder of the authority, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaks a word and deals with that which is impossible for man to deal with. What power. But I thought about him standing over her. I thought about her there lying in the bed and the Lord coming near and standing over her and casting a shadow over her body. I thought about the shadow of the Lord and immediately imagined then and thought about Psalm 91 verse 1 that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To be in the presence of God, to seek the Lord, to be one in prayer is to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. But in this instance, actually it's those that are seeking the Lord and besought him on behalf of another that they're actually calling the Lord into her presence that as they pray for her, he comes and casts his shadow over her. And again, this is what prayer can do when we seek the Lord. We can bring the presence of God into the life of one who had not yet known or experienced the presence of God. And as we abide in the shadow of the Almighty, our prayer is that he would cast that same shadow over lost and dying souls. Is this not their need? Is this not the problem that they've never been in the presence of God? There's no fear, therefore, in their hearts. There's no sense of God's presence in their lives. And they think that God does not see what they do and has no idea how they're living and that there will not be consequences for their sin. They've lost any sense of the presence of God. The reverse of this, of course, is revival. In any outbreak of revival, in an awakening, it is a sense of the presence of God that becomes palpable to everyone. Everyone becomes aware that God is here. God is present. God is making himself known. The shadow of the Almighty abides over our community. And with that comes a fear of God, a consideration of our ways, an understanding of our need of him. Maybe that's where we need to be. Maybe the reason, really, why the world seems to be absolutely without any consideration of their souls is because God's people will not abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That they are not in the presence of God as often, as frequently, as fervently as they ought to be. It has been the experience of saints of bygone days that by them being in God's presence, they bring the sense of God in to their communities. Thirdly, then the purpose revealed. What was the purpose of this? He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. What a scene. Immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Immediately she serves. A life of service is an evidence of life. Of course, service doesn't save, but as James says, faith without works is dead. It's dead. It doesn't exist. Where there is no desire to serve, where there is no desire to do works for the Lord with a new heart, with new ambition, new desires, there is a problem. Matthew Henry said, where Christ gives a new life in recovery from sickness, he designs and expects that it should be a new life indeed, spent more than ever in his service to his glory. That's what he intends. When the Lord deals with sickness, he intends to deal with that sickness in order that one may continue to serve and bring glory to his name. This is why the Lord saves. He saves men in order that men may serve the living God. We are not saved to sit and twiddle our thumbs and imagine that there's nothing for us to do but to fulfill our own desires. The purpose of Christ and his redemptive work is not to give you a sense of confidence that you're going to heaven, but you can continue on the life that you've already been living that shows and exhibits no interest in the things of God. A new heart means new desires. A new heart means a different perspective. And anyone who has truly experienced the regenerating power of Christ, especially when one has moved from being in the world and serving the world and their own carnal desires, when they have been regenerate and experienced the power of Christ to save, there becomes this new intention and new desire to serve. It is uniform throughout the church. The Lord gives a desire to serve. This woman immediately arose and ministered. Immediately arose and ministered. And we have to say that was the intent in Christ rebuking the fever. It was to liberate this woman to serve. To give her heart's desire to serve others and to serve the Lord. And she did not waste a second. That such was the deliverance that Christ gives. It's, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. There's an instantaneous change. And while that change progresses and develops and grows in the process of sanctification, yet it is immediate. It is instant. There's no delay. This is the Lord's intention in dealing with especially the infirmity of sin within the souls of men. When Christ comes to the life, when he rebukes unbelief within the heart, and he delivers a soul from that unbelief and causes them to behold Christ in a saving, redeeming work, and they appropriate the work of Christ for themselves, they claim him as their own, beholding the Lamb and treasuring his finished work, and seeing there for themselves the blood shed for the remission of their sin, when they see that, when that comes with power to the soul, they cannot remain the same. The immediate question is, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I show my appreciation? Sometimes as God's people struggle with the difficulties of life. And again, there are seasons. I've no doubt there are seasons. But sometimes as they struggle with the difficulties, that they isolate themselves and they withdraw more and more from serving the Lord, they get discouraged. They begin to maybe get bitter. Maybe something has happened that has discouraged them within the body of Christ. And they so lose heart that they don't want to serve anymore. And really their intention in doing that, if their hearts were really examined, is to punish. They're trying to punish the church or the body of Christ or someone. But the only one they're disappointing, really, the one that they grieve, is the Lord. The Lord rebuked the fever that she may immediately serve and minister unto them, the Lord included, to serve Christ and his people. In this case, the service is hospitality. Hospitality is a wonderful way to serve the Lord and his people. Hospitality is a service that reflects gratitude. It's a thankful people that show hospitality. Hospitality is a service that reflects kindness. that the law of kindness rules in the heart, and they want to reflect that, and they want to show that to others. They want to share the love of Christ that has won over their hearts. Hospitality is also a service that reflects wisdom, because hospitality is often a way to find an entrance in to help people where they may not listen to you. If you just approach them after a Sunday service and go up and talk to them, if you show hospitality to them, then they may listen. This woman immediately, Peter's mother-in-law immediately arose and ministered unto them. And I wonder if you flip over to Luke chapter 8, if she's found among those that are mentioned there in Luke chapter 8. For the sake of understanding the context, we'll read from verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance, ministered unto him. Do you think they also ministered to the apostles, to the disciples, to the 12? Of course they did. See, as you serve the body of Christ, in many ways you can just say, I'm serving him. And she may have been found among that group of women that followed, and they couldn't preach, and they were not given to the various activities of the apostles, but they could do this. They could help alleviate the burdens and other concerns and practical affairs that the Lord would need taken care of, and the 12 as well. And so they followed around and ministered unto him. And here she does the same. She shows that same spirit, and perhaps was found from this point on doing the same. She arose and ministered unto them. But this is the purpose, beloved. This is the point. The purpose revealed here is that he delivers in order to serve. He gives liberty in order to serve. He redeems because he purposes men to serve. Now the question then arises, well, what happens when we're ruled out of service? When ailments prevent us from serving? When circumstances stop us from serving, what then? In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there abides the power to turn all our circumstances into service. Christ dies in service. His death brings life. It was the greatest service that ever was known, the death of Jesus Christ. There he is dying, partly doing nothing, and yet implied by his language, it is finished, shows a work is being done of service incomparable. But so it is for all the people of God. The Lord does design, after he redeems us to serve him, he designs that. And when the seasons come that prevent us from service, active service, service that we have done in the past and rendered unto God for years, when we're prevented and held back from that, it is not to come to our mind that I can no longer serve. It's not true. I do not need to account to you the life of Joni Eriksson Tada, who at 17 became a quadriplegic and spent her entire life, over 50 years now, serving. Not in the way she might have envisaged as a 17-year-old Christian, and yet serving nonetheless. There's service. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After that ye have suffered a while." Do you think that period of suffering is not a period of service? course it is. After that, you've suffered a while. Suffered a while. And some saints have suffered their entire lives. They've suffered for years. Suffering and suffering and suffering. And yet still, it's just a while. Oh, to understand eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul learned that there was service through his suffering. The Lord intended him to serve amidst the suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Here's the great apostle. Oh, if there was anyone that you'd be praying would be kept in perfect health, if there was anyone you would desire to be preserved from any ailment or any hindrance, whether in body or in mind or any other condition, if there was anyone, God's people would be beseeching the Lord, keep him in health. It would be Paul. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Made perfect. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Indeed, he goes on and says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The point, beloved, is that Christ delivers us in order to serve. And we will render that service in the way he appoints. But let it always be service that we're rendering. Let it not be that we waste our years of energy and strength making excuses. Oh, and there are aplenty. The excuses that can be made. And the arguments that can be presented. Well, I'll get busy for the Lord when I finish study, I get a job, I get married, whatever other argument for delay may enter the heart. If the Lord has come to your life and rebuked the fever of sin, if he has dispelled that which had you writhing and tossing and turning without any sense of relief under the burden of sin, and he has rebuked that, delivered you from that, given you life, has so come to you that you were immediately changed, and immediately she arose. Immediately. Fevers don't go away immediately. That's not how it works. Fevers come. And as they leave often very slowly. We begin to sense some relief, but it's fading. And you're not at work later that day. But with Christ there is a perfect deliverance, an immediate deliverance for the purpose of serving. Get up and go, child of God. I've given you strength to serve me, not to lie there in your bed, dreaming about what you might do. No. Go now, serve while it is day, the night cometh. Are you serving, child of God? Are you? Maybe you're here tonight and you're the one that is the object of prayers. You're the one that people are praying for and sobbing over. You don't believe. You're not saved. There are parents and grandparents and other family members and loved ones and people in the church and perhaps your Sunday school teacher that can discern the lack of life within your heart, and they pray for you. They pray for your salvation. They pray for the fever of sin and unbelief to dispel. And you go on in your unbelief. You think it funny, somewhat humorous perhaps, maybe even rebellious in your condition. May God have mercy on you. May He hear the prayers of His people. But if you are saved, it is to minister. It's to minister. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. We learn from the Master. We learn from His example. And that knowledge that we gain from gleaning from His life is His example of service. His will for me is service. And one day He'll take me into glory and I will continue to serve with a heart that is renewed and perfect, in a perfect condition, able to love Him and serve Him without any flaws. But until that day, we continue to serve and minister. And I've already said, there is a work to do. Whether it be our Bible club or the ministry to the boys' home or the ESL classes on a Monday night or other things, there are things to be doing. Have you a heart for it? Are you wasting your energy on frivolous matters? Have you had the fever removed from your life only to waste the energy on vice and folly? May it not be so. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Dear child of God, the Lord knows if you're busy for Him. He knows. My intention is not to have you running around doing this, that, and the other, but not enjoying the Lord, not spending time seeking His face. At the same time, the Lord's word would deliver you from being idle. Make time for service that is meaningful. Lay up treasure in heaven. Heap through your honest labors for Christ gold, silver, and precious stones. May the Lord give you grace to pray about this, to ask Him what He wants you to do. And may the Lord lead and guide in your life. Father, we are thankful for Thy word as we have just paused over this little scene, this scene that's so easy to quickly pass over. We have sought to meditate upon it that it might edify us and help us. We pray that the Spirit of God will take the word that has been spoken, that Thou wilt be pleased to enable us to take to heart the instruction. There are those in our lives we need to pray for. Oh God, how weary we become in prayer. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and we need help. Lord, give grace to be those that engage in intercessory prayer. We thank Thee for those in this place that are faithful in this exercise, in this service. We pray that Thou wilt give a double portion of Thy Spirit to them, that they may continue on and have the grace of great faith to pray and to bring matters before Thee. We ask, O God, that thou wilt cultivate within all thy people a desire for an outpouring of thy Spirit. We need it, Lord. We pray that thou wilt give to us a united heart for this. Encourage us. And if there be some of thy people that have become discouraged, Lord, breathe upon their hearts. Help them to be engaged again. They've lost the joy. They've lost heart. Lord, only thou art able to restore that love and devotion that once was there. Grant it to them, we pray. And help us now. Be with us in our fellowship and discussion one with another. Bless us, Lord, and make us a blessing. Bless the food that has been provided for those that will go to the fellowship hall. Bless the conversation. Be in the conversations that are held there. Go with us to our homes. Give strength for the week that is before us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us.